Thanks for joining me. I'm Alyssa Walk, and it is time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be studying Job chapter 3, which is Job's dark night of the soul. But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words. And on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Race to Walk. And then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you are interested in either of those things, be sure to like and subscribe and hit the bell for notifications so you can get updates about new videos. So we're in the book of Job and in our Bible study. We started out with an introduction and an overview of the book of Job and what it is, the context of it. And then we spent the last 2 weeks going over chapters 1 and 2. And today is chapter 3. The first two chapters are narrative, and then this chapter is starting the dialogue of Job. So if you go to my website at racetowalk.org/Bible-studies, you can find a link to all the Bible studies I've done. Actually, this last week, I've just put together like individual pages for the Bible studies. It collects them all there too. So I have an individual page for the Job Bible study as well that has a collection of all the studies that we've done so far. But this is an interesting chapter, because in chapters 1 and 2, we see that Job has lost everything. He's lost all of his possessions. In chapter 2, his health is gone. He has this horrible illness and disease. It makes him absolutely miserable, and he's just in constant and continual pain. He's financially bankrupt. He's emotionally bankrupt, and even his own wife curses him. So, you know, the two are joined into one flesh. So when his wife is cursing him, it's actually like his own flesh is cursing him too. And this is the state that Job is in. And so at the end of chapter 2, we see that his friends have come to give him some comfort. And they sit with him for 7 days because they said his grief was too great. So that's where we're going to start, is on this at the end of chapter 2. But before we get started, let's just start this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day and for your goodness and your grace to us, Lord. We invite in the presence of your Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us today. I rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you. Give us eyes that can see you clearly. Give us ears that can hear your voice, and give us a heart that is willing to seek after you. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to start at the end of Job chapter 2. And this is, today I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. A lot of times I do the New Living Translation. Last week I did the NET, but today we're going to read out of the NASB. So this is in Job chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And so we talked about this a little bit last week, that he was so, whatever it was that was afflicting him, had so changed his appearance that they didn't even, he did look nothing like what he did before. And this is actually, you know, you see this a lot in all of the accounts in the Old Testament, but in this situation where Job is suffering, it's actually kind of a figure of Christ. It's a foreshadowing. This is in Isaiah. It said that the suffering servant would be so disfigured that he couldn't even be recognized. And that is what happened to Jesus when he was beaten during his trial. Okay. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. So here's the thing about this. I talked a little bit about this last week, but I think this is important, especially as we go into the next 40 or so chapters of Job, where there's kind of this back and forth between Job and his friends. And some of the times his friends say some things that, you know, makes Job upset, and he's mad at them. But I think the point to remember is in this is that they came and they were there and they were comforting him in his grief, right? And so regardless of what else they said, at least they were there. And, you know, Job was very wealthy, and I'm sure he had a lot of friends beforehand, but he only had three that came to him. And so they were willing to enter into his grief with him. And as I was researching it this week and studying for today, the thing that kind of struck me about this is that, you know, this 7 days, you know, we sometimes, you know, we will observe a moment of silence, right, for to remember a time. And when we do that, we're actually acknowledging the calamity that happened for whatever it was and the grief and the pain that caused. We're entering into that grief with those that it affected. And I think that in the United States, we have a hard time with that now. We don't deal with grief well. We don't, we have this illusion of control that we can control everything, that if something happens that is, you know, not to our liking, then something has to be wrong, that's just not the way it should be. And we start looking for conspiracies about it. And this is the thing, life just happens. I mean, we have in the U.S., we have been able to bend a lot of things to our will. We have agency over a lot of things, a lot more things than probably anyone at any other time point in history would have imagined. So we have this illusion of control. And the reality is we don't have control. God is in control, and we have to trust in him. And so when we put more faith in other things, like what we do, what we know, our position, how much money we have, then that's really making an idol out of whatever that is. I actually just published an article this week on my website called "What's Your Golden Calf's Name?" Because that's what an idol is. It's anything you put your trust in other than God. And so in my devotional, which hashtag no fear, it's a 7-day devotional. That's really what that's about. It's like a lot of times our fears are really kind of identifying where those idols are, because what we have anxiety about is what we fear losing. And so if we are holding on to anything more than we're holding on to God, then our heart isn't in the right place. And so Job in this book is really, it doesn't seem like it's a good thing, but God is giving him an opportunity to make sure that his eyes are on the right thing and his heart is in the right place. And we see that Job is. He does have it, but it just because he is doesn't mean that he doesn't still have grief and doesn't still question things and doesn't still have issues with what it is he's going through. And I think that you see a lot of the dialogue here in Job really kind of parallels some of the Psalms, because David, he went through some drama too. And you know, it wasn't just, oh yeah, everything's perfect. I mean, he acknowledged his grief. He lined out what he was upset about. But in the end, in every single point, at the end of each psalm, he puts his trust in God, right? Okay, so the friends are there. They've been silent for 7 days. And then Job starts speaking. So this in chapter 3 starts the dialogue portion of the book. And I think that this is a good illustration of how we can be there for someone in times of grief, that you let them lead and let them talk about it when they want to talk about it, so that listen and have a dialogue with them. Maybe not quite like the dialogue of Job's friends, but you know, this is in part, this is a good example. And so in Job's case, it was 7 days. He couldn't say a word. So now we're going to start on chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born. And the night which said, 'A boy is conceived,' may that night be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of months. Let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb, or hide the trouble from my eyes." So we're going to stop there. There's actually quite a bit in that first section to unpack there. So I'm reading out of the New American Standard, but I did look at this in the the Net Study Bible as well. So this has like tons of notes on this, on the chapter. And one of the things that they pointed out was that when, you know, Job isn't just cursing that he was born, he's cursing the day he was born. And in one of the notes, the commentator writes, "The expression by Job is a negation of the divine decree, its creation. Let there be light. There was the first day. Job wishes that his first day be darkness. As for that day, let there be darkness. Since only God has this prerogative, Job adds the wish that God on high would not regard that day." So he doesn't even want that day to be, not only that he was to be. Okay. The other thing is, in this section, it talks about, let's see, in verse 5 it says, "Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it, and the blackness of the day terrify it." He himself is cursing that day. And in the notes, he's talking about, let's see, this is another commentary. They make a point that it is significant that he uses the word darkness in twice in the same line. Okay, I'm just going to read this. "Let the deepest darkness." There is a significant amount of literature on this. They're describing it as deep darkness or the shadow of death. So, as I said, in the first Bible study, there's a lot of debate about some of the meanings of Job in translations, because even the language itself, the words aren't as familiar as with the other books of the Bible. But regardless of how you translate it, it is the pit of despair, the very darkest of the dark. This is the shadow of death. This is where Job is spiritually. This is where he's at emotionally. And so he's wishing that on the day that he was born. The other interesting thing about this is that he's talking about, "Let those who curse it curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan." And so I guess this note was actually also in my New Living Translation, that there were professional cursers in at the time of Job. Like, they would just go around cursing people. You'd hire somebody, you'd get mad at them, like, and you go hire somebody to do a curse against them. I guess they actually do that in some areas too, where they have witch doctors. That's kind of the thing, isn't it? So anyway, but there's debate about that too. The commentators in the Net Study Bible don't believe that it's just the professional cursers that just went around to do it for hire. This is their note on this. "Those who curse the day are probably the professional enchanters and magicians who were thought to cast spells on days and overwhelm them with darkness and misfortune. The myth explained eclipses as a dragon throwing its fold around the sun and the moon, thus engulfing or swallowing the day and the night. This interpretation matches the parallelism better than the interpretation that says that these are merely professional mourners." Okay, and then about Leviathan, Job employs here the mythological figure Leviathan, the monster of the deep or chaos. Job wishes that such a creature of chaos could be summoned by the mourners to swallow that day. And so as I was reading that, my thought was, when people really haven't changed, right? So at the time, they had these magicians or enchanters that believe that they could cause events to occur, that they had control over it. And today we may have different methods, but we still kind of have that same sort of mindset, don't we? We have this belief in our societal structures or governmental structures or in science or things that we know. We have this belief that we can control things, and we don't. And this past year should be an illustration of that. But still, I think that's where a lot of the conspiracies come from. People are trying to find somebody to blame. And the reality is that we live in a fallen world, and there's going to be death and disease and calamities that come until Jesus returns. That's just the way it is. And so when we act like we should be exempt from the human condition, then we're just being really prideful, aren't we? We just think that, you know, we're different than everybody else who has ever lived, and things like that just can't happen to us. And the reality is that they can. Okay, so let's go on. Now, in the next section, Job is talking about the people who are dead, comparing their condition to his, and thinking that they're luckier than he is because they're at peace and at rest. So we'll see what he's saying about that in this next section. So verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. As infants that never saw light, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are all at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. So in this part, he is saying that, you know, when in the end, we're all the same, regardless of what we think our condition is, right? Like now, like some people have a lot, some people have little, some people think they're all that and, you know, think that they're better than other people, but which is not true. But Job is pointing out here is that there is perfect equality in death. And this is, I think, different than, I haven't studied a lot about like Egyptian beliefs, but I think this is different than some of the other beliefs in that area at the time, because Egyptians believed that, you know, the reason they had the tombs with all the stuff was they believed that they could take it with them. It doesn't sound to me like Job believes that. He believes that you can't take it with you, and that in the end, no one will have more than the other. And the idea of what happens after death at the time was, in the Hebrew Bible, it was known as Sheol. And the idea of what that was kind of changed over time from, you know, the time when Job was written to the time at the end of the Tanakh, or, you know, the time of the New Testament. But Sheol was a place of the dead and a place of waiting. And so it was, you know, waiting for the resurrection and the day of judgment. Now, by the time of the New Testament, that had changed to where there was, or it had developed a little bit more, that there was a place for the righteous dead and the place for the wicked dead. We see that really clearly in Jesus's parable about Lazarus and the rich man. And so Abraham's bosom was seen as heaven, or a place. He was poor, but he had been righteous, and so he was in paradise. Right? He was in this place for the righteous, whereas the rich man was in the place for the wicked dead. So there was this strong belief at that time that there was a difference. But here Job is just saying, you know what? He saw after death as just peace and rest, and that there was no more oppression, and there was just, at this point in his life, this is what he's waiting for. So in this next section, Job is basically defining what the problem of evil is. And we're going to start in verse 20. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. And this is the end of the chapter, and this is right before his first friend gives a response. I think maybe if we were in that same position, maybe it would have been better just to sit and say nothing. I don't know. But then we wouldn't have the book of Job, right? But what is interesting about this is that he is, at this point, his friends are there, but he feels like he is in complete and utter darkness, and he doesn't see the way out, right? He doesn't even know what is coming next or how he would even get out of the situation that he's in. It just seems like there's no way out. And then verse 20, why do you give life to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of the soul, who long for death, but there is none? Now, there's a passage in Revelation where it talks about when the judgments are coming. And let me go to my type of application that is actually Revelation 9:6. So let's go and read this. Now, in this, I think that this is personally, this is my belief about it. A little bit of eschatology here. I personally believe that there is a rapture, that these, when the church is removed, the Spirit of God is removed, and that kind of brings about all this other stuff that's coming on, that there is no presence of God. And sometimes we may think, well, there isn't any now, but you know what? The Holy Spirit is still here, and He's moving, and He's working. We may not see it, and we may not recognize it, but God is still here. You know, when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, God's presence is here, right? And so when the church is removed, there, it's gone. There's nothing. And this is Revelation 9:6. Let's go. Okay. This is the fifth trumpet brings the first terror. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to the earth from the sky. He was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, this is, a star that had fallen. This is looking, this is actually, like, he was given a key, so this is like this divine celestial being that's bringing judgment. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air turned dark from the smoke. Then locusts came from this smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given the power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or the plants or the trees. So here again, we see this parallel, right? So when Satan is before God's divine counsel, he's told he can harm Job, but at first he's only allowed to harm him, like the externalness, you know, the take his wealth. He's not able to touch him personally, right? And so this is a parallel to that. You know, Satan has to, even while he is causing destruction, he can't go further than the bounds that God has set. And so why is this? Evil is the absence of God. God is goodness. You know, in God there is peace, there is contentment, there is harmony, right? And so when Adam and Eve, so they wanted to know good and evil, they wanted to know the absence of God. That's what this is. And so God withdraws himself from that. He allowed the space for them to know what being without him was like. They allowed this to happen. It's just God's not there. His presence isn't there. This calamity happens because he's holding himself back and allowing that to come in. But this is basically that what the real tie into Job was, that they were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with pain like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. And that is from Revelation. So in verse 23, he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, who God has hedged in? The point where Job is at, he is not seeing God's presence. He's not seeing the path out. He's walking through darkness, right? And this ties back to what we talked about in the beginning about the dark night of the soul, what John of the Cross referred to it. And I'm going to read a passage. This is actually from the Catholic Exchange. It's on the John of the Cross's Dark Night of the Soul. And they said, a spiritual novice, a revert, or a new convert may initially find him or herself immersed in the sweetness of spiritual consolations, tender affections, and even brief ecstasies or prophetic words. We seek signs from God, and we receive them. We long to feel him close to our hearts, and he responds likewise. We ask for spiritual enlightenment, the gift to experience a supernatural phenomenon, and God may grant us these. This is a state of spiritual infancy, according to the theology of St. John of the Cross. So if you know people who are always going out chasing signs, prophetic words, they're babies in the faith. That's what John is saying. He's saying it's, you know, to have true faith and communion with God, it's way more than that. When a person desires complete union with God, it is necessary that he must first enter into a period of time in which his or her senses are darkened, the intellect is clouded, and the will dies to itself. So going back to Job, he's lost everything. He's lost everything. He's lost everything he has. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his position. He's lost his health, and he's just broken down to the very, very basics. The person may feel lost, alone, and completely mystified as to what direction she or he is taking in his or her interior life. When one prays, God remains mute. This is where Job is, right? When one longs to feel his love and affection, he or she is met with seemingly cold, sterile silence. There are no consolations, spiritual comforts, signs, or supernatural responses. So far, Job's got nothing, right? The person cannot comprehend this feeling of unknowing or isolation, a sense of being completely shrouded in nothingness. One faces the temptation to abandon one's faith, to conclude that God does not exist, or if he does, in fact, exist, he is not a merciful and loving God. So as I was just reading this, I was just thinking, you know, this is really the difference between Buddhism and Christianity, right? So both Christianity and Buddhism acknowledge that a lot of the problems in our life are caused by disordered desires. So Buddhism will say it's desires, period. Christianity says it's disordered desires. And, you know, we acknowledge that it's because of we have this fractured self that is not the way God intended us to be. And that's the problem, that we're the problem. Right? This original sin, this fallen, corrupt human nature, we're the problem. We don't need to go looking for conspiracies. We just need to go look in the mirror. We're the problem. And so the good news is that God's made a way. He's brought a way to bring us into communion with him again, as well as with other people. He's restoring us to what we were originally to be. And Irenaeus of Lyons talks a lot about that, and when he talks about recapitulation. And he gives us right ordering of those desires. So it's not that the things that we want aren't good things, because, you know, we desire God himself. That's this original core desire. Those are good things. It's not that desires are wrong. It's just that they have to be rightly ordered. And Buddhism is about, we have wrong desires. They don't believe in a God. It's more pantheistic, you know, the earth itself, and the goal is nothingness, no desire, no nothing, this almost annihilation of self, where in Christianity, it's this restoration of the true self, of our true who we are meant to be in God's eyes, as image bearers of God. And so the end of Buddhism, this nirvana, is really nihilistic. It's ending at the dark night of the soul. Of this nothingness. But God's message is that there's something more, that there is a beyond. You don't stop there. We keep going. And so this is, let me read this again. When a person desires complete union with God, it is necessary that he or she must first enter a period of time in which his or her senses are darkness, the intellect is clouded, and the will dies to itself. The person may feel lost, alone, and completely mystified as to what direction he or she is taking in his or her interior life. When one prays, God remains mute. When one longs to feel his love and affection, he or she is met with seemingly cold, sterile silence. There are no consolations, spiritual comforts, signs, or supernatural responses. The person cannot comprehend this feeling of unknowing or isolation, a sense of being completely shrouded in nothingness. One faces a temptation to abandon one's faith, to conclude that God does not exist, or if he does in fact exist, he is not a merciful and loving God. Initially, a soul plunged into this terrifying place of spiritual abandonment, and the soul weeps as if it cannot deny its pangs for God. The longing for sweetness, the memory of walking clearly in the path illuminated by God's grace. The person's entire being is swept into a state of confusion as the senses are being stripped of their ability to soothe or pacify one's condition. The intellect is darkened too, as former gifts of scholarly knowledge or theological understanding vanish and are instead replaced with disillusionment and unknowing. The heart's affections and the soul's faculties are equally vanquished, and so the person's entire being is left with an inexplicable void. That is where Job is at. He's in the dark night of the soul. This is where he is. But what John writes about in this book is that when you're at that point, then you're really ready to come into communion with God, because you left all the other stuff behind. It's when you're at the low point, when you're ready to give up all of these ideas and things that you thought you knew, and you're just ready to go for God, and then that's when you're ready to come close to Him. Actually, I was just thinking about this morning. I have to tell you, I just in this past year, not that it's really so many disillusionments, right? People, I just can't believe the way people I know act. I can't believe the way the church has shown such disregard for the welfare of people around them. There's just so many different things that I just it hurts my heart. It's just so upsetting. And I think, how do we get here? You know, how is our or what we think we know about God so off that this is the result that we have? And there have been people who for the last 50, 60 years have been, you know, prophesying like there's going to be another great awakening. There's going to be another revival, another move of God. And you know what? I believe that. But I think, honestly, I think that a lot of people that are in the church today that consider themselves Christians might be left out of that. I think that there will be this ingathering and this move of God to bring people who, you know, the nuns, the people who have no preconception about the gospel or who God is or what He wants. And all these structures that we've built in the church, these ideas that have brought us to this real place of ugliness, specifically in the U.S., they're just going to be coming to God, and all that's going to be behind them. And so I think that this move is going to be I don't know. I think that there's some churches that may be a part of it, but I think that a lot of them are going to be left out, left behind. And, you know, really what's going to decide that is whether or not they're open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, whether they're willing to accept the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Chronicles 17, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, right? Are we willing to repent and humble ourselves to God? So I think that there may be, I don't know, it'll be interesting, right? Here's the thing, Job knew about God, right? But he had to give sacrifices. He had to make atonement for the wrongs of his family. You know, we talked about that in the Bible study on Job chapter 1, that he was acting as high priest for his family, and atoning for any unintentional sins, because he can't atone for other people's intentional sins, but that's what he was doing. He was basically having a day of atonement for his own family. If you feel like you're in the same place that Job is right now, then this is a psalm to go to. So in this psalm, Psalm 88, David is feeling like he's in the same place that Job is in, that God is far from him and that he's been rejected. So if you feel like you're in that same place, let's just read David's psalm. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayers come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles. And my life has drawn near to Sheol. I'm reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. Sometimes that's a good thing, right? Yeah. Sometimes God does stuff like that because we need it. Anyway, you have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise up and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffered your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. So David is overwhelmed by troubles, and he feels like he's all alone, right? But we're going to go and we're going to read Psalm 23. I have an article on this. It's the prayer of spiritual warfare, right? And when David is writing this, he's not in a good place, but he's declaring what God will do, right? So that Psalms 88 kind of left sort of in the same position that Job chapter 3 gives us, right? But we're going to go to Psalm 23. And the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So this shadow of death is the same thing that Job talks about in the beginning of chapter 3, the darkest darkness, right? I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is in a bad place in this, but he's declaring what God will do for him. And he knows that God is his salvation, and that God is good and has good things for him. And so even that verse, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, it's even in the darkness, even when we're not seeing where we're going. And that's where Job is. He's in darkness. He's trusting in God, but he's saying, why, you know, I don't know the path. I don't see it. And it's when we don't see the path and we say, God, you're good. I love you and I trust you for wherever you are leading me, that is when we really can be in communion with God, because we're following him, right? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. They follow me. So, but how do they follow him? By hearing their voice. And sometimes we have to get rid of all the rest of the stuff around us before we can hear his voice. We have to, all these things that we have wanted to happen, or, you know, whether it's in our career, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our finances, whatever it is, that we've built these things up and we've told ourselves that, okay, yeah, this is God's, you know, this is a plan, I'm doing God's will, but we haven't asked. We haven't asked him. And sometimes I think we're afraid to ask because he might want us doing something that we don't want to do. And we have to come to that point where we say, okay, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just make it clear. You know, I want to hear your voice. You know, lead me where you want me to go. I'm ready to give it all up. It'd be nice if we could just do that automatically, but sometimes we do have to come to that place where it's either God or nothing else, right? So that's where Job is in chapter 3. All he has, everything else is gone. Everything else is gone, and he has to decide what he's putting his trust in. This chapter 3 has told us Job's state of mind, and his response doesn't come for quite a while yet. And there's, next week we're going to start in the dialogue of his friends. And so this is, it's going to be an example of like how sometimes our focus can get maybe not totally off, but misdirected. And sometimes we're looking to the wrong thing for counsel. So anyway, we're going to end with that there. Let's just end this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day. We thank you that you are a good God, one that is in control of everything, who is over all, that we can trust to put everything we have in your hands, and that we can trust to follow your lead, even if we don't see where that end is. So, Lord, give us not only a heart that's willing to follow you, but a faith and a trust in you that we are willing to step out, even in the middle of the uncertainty. Lord, give us ears that can hear your voice so clearly that we know exactly what step we're to take. I pray the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens and all of their families. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I will see you next time. I hope you have a great week.